Beginning in December of 1734, the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, experienced something quite remarkable. Over the next few years, thousands of people came to know Christ. That's a period that we know today as the Great Awakening. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, who was the pastor of the church there in Northampton, records that in just 6 months, nearly 300 people were saved and joined his church in Northampton. This incredible period endured in that town for about 2 years. By May of 1736, Edwards recorded that the conversions were diminishing, fewer people were coming to Christ in Northampton, and these kinds of grouping of numerous people coming to Christ all at once kind of came and went in waves all over New England during a period of several more years. This great awakening came quite suddenly and left just as suddenly. And in fact, believers during that time, after that time, and even to this day, have been asking the question, what was it that brought about this awakening? What was it about that particular period in history that led so many people to come to Christ all at once? People after that time began to get a little frustrated because not as many people were coming to Christ. And even today, people look back to that time and say, why don't as many people come to Christ today as came in that time? Well, ultimately, their questions boil down really to this question. What really moves a person to accept Christ? Why do some people accept the gospel and some people reject the gospel? Why did all of those people at that period in history accept Christ in that two-year period, and now no one is getting saved? That was the question a lot of people asked at that time. Well, that's a question I want to focus our attention this morning just for a few moments from Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why do some people reject the gospel at certain times and other people believe the gospel at other times? This is an important question for us to address because if we get the answer wrong to that question, we could be tempted to change the message of the gospel in order to try to convince more people to accept it. Or we might be tempted to focus on more creative methods for presenting the gospel so that we can convince people to accept the gospel. In fact, unfortunately, that's what took place not long after the Great Awakening. People wanting to sustain what was going on ended up changing the message and focusing on creative methods. So what is the difference between someone who rejects the gospel and someone who accepts the gospel? Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is defending the way that he presented the gospel while he was in Corinth by explaining the primary difference between those who reject the gospel and those who accept the gospel. He begins in verse 3, by explaining the reason that people normally reject the gospel. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." The first point that we need to recognize from the text is that the reason people reject the gospel has nothing to do with any deficiency in the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, for example, preached the same gospel in the same way before the Great Awakening, during the Great Awakening, and after the Great Awakening. The difference has nothing to do with the gospel message itself. The reason people reject the gospel, even when it is set forth plainly, has to do with the deficiency in the people who reject it. As the verse says, these people are in the condition of perishing. As you know, everyone is born in this condition. Everyone is perishing. You see, there's no such thing as someone who is neutral. Some people have the idea that people are simply neutral, and if we can just give them enough evidence or proofs about creation or the historical Jesus, or if we can just show them how much better life is for Christians, then we can convince them to accept the gospel. But I say again, no amount of human persuasiveness can convince a person to accept the gospel. Why? Because all men are perishing. They are in the condition of perishing. All men are sinful. All men are depraved. The Bible says that no one seeks after God. The natural mind cannot understand the things of God. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. But that's not the only problem that unbelievers have. Look at verse 4. In their case, in the case of the people who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the God of this age? Well, of course, it is Satan, who controls the direction of the world at this time. He controls the world systems of philosophy, psychology, education, and ethics, and he uses those things to blind the minds of unbelievers. So not only do people have their own depravity veiling the beauty of the gospel, but they also have the powerful God of this age working against them to keep them blinded. Now, of course, God controls Satan. Nothing is outside the sovereign plan of God. But God has given Satan free rein on this earth at this time, and Satan is no dummy. Centuries of deception has given him plenty of practice as he moves the world's ungodly systems in his favor to blind the minds of unbelievers. So here we have two problems clearly presented. Unbelievers are veiled by their own depravity, and they are blinded by Satan. Folks, really, the incredible reality is not that some people reject the gospel. What is amazing is that some people actually accept the gospel at all. How can anyone who is veiled and blinded accept the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in order to answer that question, we must first consider what exactly is veiled to those who are perishing. What is it that they cannot see? What is it that Satan blinds them to? Because does the fact that people are blinded mean that they cannot understand the facts of the gospel? Well, of course not. People can use logic to understand certain facts about the gospel, but it is not simply the facts of the gospel that persuade someone to submit to the gospel. It's something else. So what is it, according to this text, that is veiled to those who are perishing? Well, we saw it already in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice that it does not say to keep them from understanding the facts of the gospel. No, it says to keep them from seeing something. Well, this word seeing comes from a term that communicates the idea of apprehending brightness or radiance or glory. It doesn't refer to seeing with our physical senses or even to understanding merely intellectual facts with our minds. It has to do with recognizing beauty, recognizing radiance and splendor. So the verse says that Satan has blinded unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? From seeing the light. Again, this word light has the idea of splendor and brightness and beauty. And the verse continues, he keeps them from seeing the light of the glory. You know, this concept of glory is one of those sometimes nebulous concepts that we really don't quite know how to define. But again, the idea of glory has this idea of grandeur and brilliance and splendor and radiance. So taken all together, what is clear from this text is that Satan is blinding unbelievers, not so that they won't be able to understand certain intellectual facts, but to keep them from apprehending the beauty and the glory of the gospel. If we set forth the truth of the gospel plainly, that the reason that people reject it is not necessarily that they don't understand it. And it's not even necessarily that they don't recognize that the historical facts are true. Plenty of liberal scholars believe the historical facts are true and yet still do not submit to the gospel. No, they understand the facts. But what is keeping them from submitting to the gospel is the fact that they don't apprehend the beauty of the gospel. Apprehending the beauty of something is to recognize its value, its worth, and to take pleasure and delight in it for what it is. You see, people don't accept the gospel when they only understand the facts of the gospel. Plenty of people understand and even believe the facts of the gospel without submitting to the gospel. The fact of the matter is that we submit to things only when we appreciate their value and their worth, not just when we know about them or even just believe them in our minds. We do what we love. We follow after what we delight in, what we see as valuable. Let me give you an example. When we bought our first house several years ago in Illinois, Becky spent a lot of time looking for an area rug for our living room. She spent hours searching the internet, visiting stores, traveling miles to find just the right rug for our living room. Now, she knew in her mind that our living room needed a rug, but that's not what compelled her to spend so much time scouring the internet and looking at all the stores for a rug. Because the fact of the matter is, I knew in my mind that we needed a rug, but I didn't take all that time, and in fact, when she dragged me to stores, it was quite a chore. No, she not only knew with her mind that we needed a rug, she appreciated the worth and the value and the beauty of rugs. And that's what really motivated her to spend the time committed to finding one. Now, that's a silly example, but it makes the point. Someone may understand the facts of the gospel, but unless they recognize the beauty and the value of the gospel, they will not submit to it. So what is the beauty of the gospel that is veiled from unbelievers? Well, our text makes that clear. Let's look again at verse 4. Speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The beauty of the gospel is found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Satan has blinded unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the beauty of the gospel? What is the beauty of God? The beauty of the gospel and of God is Jesus Christ, because he is the very image of God. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," or his beauty. "Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We read a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 1, which tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if you want to apprehend the beauty of God, if you want to know what the beauty and the glory of the gospel is, look at Christ. And if we want to communicate the beauty of the gospel to unbelievers, we must proclaim Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul did. Look at verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." It is in the presentation of the person of Jesus Christ himself that the beauty of the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is not about us, as Paul says here. The gospel is not about crafty words and slick sales pitches. In fact, Paul specifically says earlier in verse 2 that when he proclaimed the gospel in Corinth, he specifically refused to practice cunning in how he presented the gospel. No, the beauty of the gospel is nothing. It's nothing external. It's nothing flashy. It's not promises of health or wealth or prosperity. The beauty of the gospel is Christ. Today, as you know, many preachers promise prosperity and success in their presentations of the gospel. Yet it is not prosperity or health or success that ultimately will attract people to the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. You see, when we use external attractions to draw people to the gospel, we are actually drawing people to those attractions. But when Jesus Christ himself is the attraction, we are drawing people to what is at the center and the heart and the source of the beauty of the gospel. So what does it mean then to apprehend the beauty of Jesus Christ? Well, it means to delight in him for who he is. It means to value him above all other values. It means to love him, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, more than father or mother or son or daughter. It means to turn from everything else, especially ourselves and our sinfulness, and turn to Christ as the sole source of our satisfaction. This is what it truly means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is more than believing a set of historical facts. Being a Christian is even more than admitting we need salvation. Being a Christian is rooted in the incomparable love that we have for a person, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." That is love that can compare with nothing else and which nothing can break. This is the nature of salvation. Being a Christian is being willing to give up all else for the pleasure of dwelling within the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. When someone truly apprehends the beauty of Jesus Christ, he will be so overcome by love for Christ that it will control his life. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ, that is our love that we have for him as we apprehend his beauty and glory, that love controls us. And yet there's a problem. Even when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, as we've seen, his beauty is veiled to those who are perishing. We may see Christ, we may understand facts about him, but we will not love him unless we apprehend his beauty. And that beauty is being veiled to unbelievers. It's as if we look dully at a beautiful diamond and see it only as a lump of rock. Something has to happen to a person to enable him to truly see and apprehend and delight in the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And we find that solution in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Folks, God himself is the only one powerful enough to break the blinding power of Satan, to break the veiling depravity, and to reveal the beautiful light of the gospel to unbelievers. Jonathan Edwards recognized this fact. He called what happened in Northampton in the 1730s, he called it a surprising work of God. He realized that only God could have done it. Edwards hadn't been doing anything differently in his church than faithfully preaching the gospel. And God simply chose to shine light in that town in a significant number of hearts during those particular years. It was a work of God. It's our responsibility to faithfully preach the gospel, but God decides when he will shine light in hearts to reveal to them the beauty of the gospel. Folks, do we doubt that God has the power to do this even today? Do we doubt that God can overtake Satan and sin and depravity and darkness and make the beauty of his Son known in hearts? Well, I think Paul uses a perfect illustration in this text to rid us of any doubt. If God had the power to create physical light out of darkness, then certainly he has the power to illumine hearts so that they can apprehend the beauty of the gospel. I mean, consider the amazing power and might that God displayed in the first chapter of Genesis. From eternity past, there was nothingness. There was no light, there was no space, there was no mass, there wasn't even time, there was only God. And then amidst the silence and the darkness and the nothingness, there came the voice of the Almighty God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. Simply with the words of his mouth, God created light. He didn't require any tools, any materials, anything out of himself. All it took was the authoritative, irresistible command from his lips, and light was created. And folks, that is the very same God. That God who created light with mere words is the same God who said, "I will call out a people for my name's sake." It's the same God who said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And what God says, he will do. If God had power to shine light out of dark nothingness, he has the power to shine light in dark hearts. And when he does this, when God illumines the heart, then the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed. And once again, the text makes clear that this beauty and glory is found in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the beauty. Christ is the glory. Folks, it's as if men are groping around in a pitch black cave, desperately searching for the treasure that they know is there but can't find. And then all of a sudden, a spotlight is shown directly in front of them to reveal a beautiful diamond that was there the whole time. Each of us was born in blackness. We were blinded to the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. We were empty. We were searching. In our hearts of hearts, we knew that there must be something that would satisfy our longings, something that would fill the void in our souls, but we were unable and unwilling to realize that it was God himself who would satisfy that longing. God himself would fill that void. All we had to do was submit to God as our king, and he would have been the treasure that we were searching for. But we, as the scriptures teach us, and as we know from our experience, hated God. We were unwilling to submit to the gospel because we did not recognize the beauty of the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. But then, just as God created light at the beginning of time, with just his voice, he said, "Let there be light." And light shone in our hearts to reveal to us the beauty of the gospel. And when that happened, we who were perishing looked up and saw the truths of the gospel literally in a new light. We saw them no longer merely as facts. We saw them more no longer as facts about a God who is a terrible taskmaster. No longer did we see the demands of the gospel unreasonable. That light that had been shined upon our hearts revealed the magnificent beauty and glory of Jesus Christ to us. And when a person is illumined in this way, he cannot help but be drawn to that splendor. Like an insect who is drawn to a light, we who have our eyes opened are drawn to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. No one turns away once he has seen the beauty of the gospel. Jesus himself said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Such a miracle of illuminating the heart inevitably results in salvation. When we see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ for who he is, we cannot help but say, "What would you have me to do?" We cannot help but submit to him. Folks, this is what God did for us who are believers. We have absolutely no room for boasting in our salvation because it was entirely a work of God. Jesus Christ is the beauty. He is the splendor. He is the value and worth of the gospel. And God himself revealed that beauty to us through the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul experienced this kind of miracle in a very literal sense, as you know. Before Paul submitted to Christ, he persecuted Christians, he imprisoned them, he killed them. He knew all about the gospel, he knew about the facts of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was a religious man, but he hated Christ. He hated the gospel because he did not see the value and the worth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Maybe this describes someone here this morning. You know the truths of the gospel, you know the facts of the gospel, but you are unwilling to submit yourself to the Christ of the gospel. But then one day, as you know, as Paul was traveling to a city in order to take Christians as his prisoners, a light from heaven flashed around him. Paul fell to the ground, and at that moment, he recognized the beauty of Jesus Christ for who he was. And he submitted himself to whatever God had for him to do. And so I ask you today, if you have not submitted yourself to the gospel, have you seen the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ? Have you seen the value of Christ? Have you recognized the unspeakable worth of Jesus Christ? You may know the truths of the gospel. You may even believe in the historical facts of the gospel. But folks, Satan believes the facts. But he doesn't submit to Christ because he does not see the beauty of Christ. And so if you have not seen the beauty of Christ, what is holding you back? Do you not see that submitting to Christ is worth far more than wealth or prestige or freedom or even family and friends? And it's certainly more valuable than temporary pleasures of selfish, sinful indulgence. I urge you this morning, if you haven't submitted to Christ, turn away from those things and turn to Christ, who is the source of all satisfying joy and beauty and pleasure. And then to those who have seen his beauty, those of us who are believers, have we lost sight of that beauty? It's so easy for us to lose our first love and chase after the fleeting pleasures of this world. And so I urge all of us this morning, take a fresh look at the beauty of Christ. See his beauty and find your full satisfaction in he who is the source of the glory and light and beauty of the gospel. In a few moments after we observe together the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing together the hymn Emmanuel's Land. There are two stanzas in that hymn that I think well capture these truths. Let me just read them for you. The second stanza says, "O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, but more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth extend. And glory, that's beauty, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel land. The final stanza is one of my favorites. We had it sung at our wedding. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is all the beauty of Emmanuel's land. Folks, let me urge you this morning. Look at Christ, who is the beauty and glory of the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, look to Christ. You must believe the facts of the gospel, but something has to happen even more. You must recognize the worth and the glory and the beauty of Christ. And if you're a believer this morning, perhaps you've lost sight of the face of Jesus Christ. Look back to him. Look back to the face of Christ, who is the image of God and who is the glory and beauty of the gospel. Let us look this morning to Christ as the ultimate, all-fulfilling beauty. Let's pray together. Father, it is our delight this morning to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We praise you that when we were darkened and blinded and veiled by sin and Satan, that you shone light in our hearts to reveal to us the beauty of Christ. And we pray that you would continue to do that to us day by day, that we would not lose sight of his glory and his splendor, that we would not be attracted by the fleeting pleasures of this world that seem to be beautiful but fade away so quickly. Help us to find our full delight and satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. And we do ask that if there's anyone here this morning who has not submitted to the gospel because they have not seen the beauty of Christ, that you would do that same work that you've done in us and those people this morning. Shine your miraculous light in their hearts so that they might apprehend the beauty of the gospel. We pray these things, knowing them to be in keeping with your will, because you have declared that Christ will be exalted. He will be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen.